That's amazing. Because the Romans were the... Well, this is civilization. These are the best... Listen, we're no smarter than these people. These people have the same IQ we do. Much of our basic laws come from Roman law and a combination of Jewish law and Roman law. And so they're so... It's amazing how thin the veneer of civilization really is. And how easy it is all of a sudden when well-educated, civilized people begin to act like total barbarians. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote his head with a reed. Now, that's a rod. It's not like a little bulrush. It's a stick. And I might add that that's exactly what was prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, they smote the king of Israel, the judge of Israel, on the head with a rod. All right? They spat upon him, bowing their knees, worshiping him. Now, beloved, as your teacher and as a man that cares about you, it's my duty to call your attentions to obvious things that you do at some of your denominations and the way you worship that is contrary to Scripture. I want you to see that in the Scriptures, the bowing of their knee was an act of worship. Many of you bow before statues and images at your churches, and yet you claim you're not worshiping, and you're being told by your religious leaders that you're not worshiping. That is not true. In the Scripture, for example, in Romans 11:4, referring back to Elijah, it spoke of that there were 7,000 more that had not bowed the knee to Baal. The bowing of the knee is an act of worship. When I toured the world back in the oil business days, I went to over to Singapore and places like that, and over to Bangkok. And when I was at Bangkok, we went on a tour of all their, you know, to see the sights of Bangkok. And we went around to these lovely gardens at several shrines and temples where they had shrines and idols of Buddha. When I came to one, I was told that I could not walk in, and we'd driven a long way to see it. Unless I took off my shoes, I knew that was sin. The taking off of the shoe in Scripture is a symbol of ownership. Moses, take off your feet. You belong to me. The ground you walk on is holy ground. In the book of Ruth, the handing over of the shoe was a sign of ownership. I refused to take off my shoes and walk in that room. You should have seen the hatred. And I feared for my life. I'll tell you the truth. The Buddhists around us, and there was a large number of them, 40, 50 of them, looked at me with great hatred, and to the point that I feared for my own personal safety. But I turned around and walked away from the place. In many of these places, they would bow down and bow their knee. And there was another one where if you went in, you had to bow. And when they told me that, I refused to go in there also. All right? I might add that in 1 Kings 19:18, still talking of Elijah and the fact that bowing of the knee was worship. He also talked there about the fact that about the people kissing Baal. Many of you have been taught over at your churches to kiss images and statues. It is absolutely pagan to do something like that. It is forbidden. It is not scriptural. Now you say, Brother Floyd, are you against that denomination or those denominations to do that? No. I am for what God tells us to do in the Bible, and it's my responsibility. If I care about you guys and won't tell you that that is sin, then who is going to tell you? Who is going to tell you? All right? This is clearly in Scripture, all through Scripture, an act of worship. All right? Well, for example, hey, are you guys going to come down and bow your knees and get on your knees in front of me? Why not? Down deep inside, you know it's wrong. You know that kind of homage does not belong to me. And yet I am just as called of God to teach the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God as any man you ever read of in the Bible. Now, for some of you, that may sound prideful, but it isn't. It isn't. See, God, listen, you may be a respecter of persons, but God isn't. God doesn't love Elijah one bit better more than he does me. And I got more news for you. God doesn't love me any better than he does you. God is no respecter of persons. All right? Because, Al, when God calls a man into a ministry, one guy isn't more called than the other. The call from God is a call from God. All right? The fact that God may use one brother in a ministry differently from another brother doesn't mean that the call was not just as real. Now then, quickly. Now, so what are they doing here? They're mocking him as a king. They had earlier, as I call out to your attention, mocked him as a prophet. So Jesus, during his trials, was mocked both as prophet and as king. All right? Which, as a matter of fact, he's both and more. Look at the Matthew 27 column, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the palace. I told you that this was the idea here, or praetorium, and gathered unto him the whole band, and they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. So the robe was both scarlet and purple. I don't understand exactly how the robe looked, but several scriptures say it was purple. Some say it was, one says it was scarlet, therefore it was both. And there was a reason for each writer pointing out a meaning to it. Purple is the color of the king, of course, and scarlet was a color, of course, symbolic of the blood. They plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. Now they're really mocking. This is a real mock here. The reed in his right hand, of course, is probably the same one they took out of his hand and hit him with over in Mark 15, verse 19. That was a symbol of a scepter, the right to rule. In Genesis, prophesying about the Messiah, it talked about the fact that until Shiloh comes, the one who has the right to take the scepter and rule. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that scripture there in the last chapters of Genesis. And so they're mocking him for this. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Now that shows that it is the same rod or reed, a mock scepter. Okay? Now that being done, come over with me to the right-hand column, the right-hand part of your page, John chapter 19 and verse 1. Now we'll read part of what we just read. All right? "Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head, arrayed him in a purple garment, and they came unto him and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with the palms of their hands." Now, beloved, that's very important. Earlier, at the Jewish trial, Jesus was stricken, was smitten and buffeted. And remember, I told you that the Greek word we translated buffet is a very strong word. It means they hit him very hard with their hands and their fist. In doing so, the Jewish religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, were in effect laying their hands on the scapegoat. Jesus is dying as the scapegoat. You recall, in Leviticus 16, on the great day of atonement, the priests laid their hands on the scapegoat and confessed the sins of the people on him and laid the sins of the nation on that goat. And then they killed the goat. And that was the way of taking the sins off of the people and putting them on an innocent substitute sacrifice. The Jews have already had that done as their leaders laid their hands on Jesus. Now the Gentiles lay their hands on the scapegoat, and the sins of the Gentiles and the Jews now have symbolically gone down the hands of these men as they laid their hands on him, beating him, so that Jesus now becomes the scapegoat, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, Jew or Gentile. All right? Praise God. That's the significance, the spiritual, scriptural significance of what's happening here. The laying on of hands. "And Pilate went out again," verse 4, "and said unto them, 'Behold, I bring him out to you that you may know that I find no crime in him.'" All right, now, that's amazing. He says the man's innocent, yet he let them scourge him, mock him, and beat him. That's the fifth time that Pilate has now told them the man is innocent. "Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple garment. And Pilate said unto them, 'Behold, behold the man.'" What do you mean? You know, what more do you want? Look at him. Now Jesus is bleeding. He's badly beaten. Isaiah 52 verse 13 tells us that he has been beaten so badly that his face no longer looks human. He's hoping that there will be some compassion in these men's hearts. and that they'll be satisfied. But let's see what happened. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, can you believe this? The judge, after five times saying he's innocent, says, take him yourselves and crucify him. Aha. Who did Pilate say could crucify Jesus? The Jews. Take him yourselves and crucify him. That's what they wanted. They were not content to see him die by Jewish law, stoning. They wanted to see him suffer. All right? Now, when a judge has declared a man innocent and then allows someone to take him out and crucify him, I believe by law we would have to call that murder. We would have to call that murder. Okay? For I find no crime in him. That's the sixth time he said it. The Jews answered and said, we have a law. Now, at last the truth comes out. Now, beloved, the Jewish leaders have lied to Pilate until this moment. When they came to Pilate, and Pilate said, why have you brought the man to me? They began to lay charges against him. They weren't the same charges that had been brought against Jesus at the Jewish trial. The only charge against Jesus at the Jewish trial is he was a blasphemer. He claimed to be God. Blasphemy. They knew Pilate wouldn't listen to that charge. They knew Pilate couldn't care anything about a charge of blasphemy. So they begin to make up charges against him. He said, number one, he perverts the nation. Number two, they said he refuses to let us pay taxes to Caesar. That was a lie. And I think, and you know, Pilate must have snickered in behind his hand on that one. A bunch of Jews, I know those Jewish priests hate me. They won't even come to my house lest they defile themselves. And now they're pretending that they're really concerned that a man doesn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. You know what? You know, he saw clear through that. He never even investigated that charge. Then they said he claims to be a king. And finally, they says they brought many charges against him, but the final and fourth charge that they brought to Pilate that we can read about specifically is that Jesus was stirring up the people. That he was stirring up the people when they themselves actually were stirring up the people. And so now the Jews finally tell the truth. Pilate already knew it, we read, that it was for envy that they had delivered Jesus. Now they finally lay it on the line and tell the truth. We have a law. And by that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Now at last, Pilate hears the Jews' real gripe. Okay? Verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard this, saying that he was more afraid than ever. Now, hey, Pilate, obviously being a superstitious pagan, took that statement very seriously. It made him afraid. See, superstitious pagan, paganistic people are afraid and have great fear. And when now he hears that Jesus has claimed to be not just a king of the Jews, but a son of God, the son of God, he's scared to death. The son of God, not a son of God, the son of God. All right? And he entered into the palace again. Here's another private interview with Jesus. And said unto Jesus, whence art thou? Where do you come from? Who are you is the idea. Where are you coming from? But Jesus gave him no answer. You say, Brother Floyd, why didn't Jesus answer him? Because, beloved, back in John 18:36, at the first private interview, Jesus had already told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world yet, but that he was a king and that he was born for that very purpose. So Jesus has already answered the question. Pilate doesn't need further clarification. He has got all the data he needs. Jesus has already told him the answer to that. All right? And so, with Pilate misusing his authority, the trial is absolutely unlawful. Okay? Then Pilate says, therefore unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Know ye not that I have the power to release you, and or the authority to release you, and I have the authority or the power to crucify you? Now, Jesus couldn't let that pass. See, if Pilate really believed that, then he couldn't make the right decision. He could not make the right decision. Jesus had to let him know the truth. and give him enough information to see that he needed to make the right decision in order to save himself. Jesus answered him and said this, "You would have no authority, no power against me except it was given you from above." In other words, Jesus is teaching you and me something heavy, heavy, heavy. All authority, all governmental positions come from God. Whether they be wicked men or good men, sometimes we deserve wicked men. And that's one reason why we get them. Romans 13, God says, obey the government. Now then, Jesus then says this, therefore, now, what do you mean therefore? Well, since all power comes from above, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. In other words, now, who delivered Jesus to Pilate? Now listen, not Judas. Judas delivered Jesus to the Jews. Not to Pilate. The man that released and brought Jesus to Pilate was Caiaphas and the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Jesus says they have the greater sin. Now, that's important. Sin is sin, and all sin is sin, and one sin that's not paid for by Jesus will take you to hell. In other words, if you don't receive Jesus' death on your behalf, that any sin you ever commit will take you to hell. But the Bible does teach some sins are worse than others. I think all of us knew that. You know, I think we knew that. Murder would be worse than me telling you a lie.
I didn't know that.
Well, good. Now, and it's important that the Bible does tell us that this man has the greater sin. There's another place that teaches this. Jesus was talking another time, and he said to a group of people, it will be more tolerable at judgment for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for you. Now, they're still going to hell, but there's degrees of reward taught in the Bible for those that are saved, and the Bible also teaches degrees of punishment. Yes, and the Bible also teaches too much, to whom much has been given, much is required. In other words, actually, God is requiring more of my walk with Him, possibly than yours, because I know the Scriptures so well. He holds me accountable. God says, it's not enough just to know those Scriptures, but to do them. He says, not just those that know the Scriptures are righteous before God, but those that do them. In other words, I can sit here and tell you, quote Scripture all up and down, but if I'm committing adultery and cheating on my taxes and lying to everybody, you know, it doesn't do me any good to know the Scriptures. All right, so you've learned something tonight. Praise the Lord. You know, that's worth coming for, isn't it? You know, so, and you ought to see, that should be that way. Justice should make the punishment fit the crime. Just like you with your parents. If you've done something wrong, you know, many times my child does something wrong and I don't, and the amount of discipline should be commensurate with what she's done. If she's you know, if she came home, well, God forbid, you know, selling drugs and drunk and all that stuff, well, that would be one discipline. But if she, if I told her not to go up to the swimming pool and she went to the swimming pool, I wouldn't do the same thing. Okay? Well, God's the same way. He's our Heavenly Father. But at any rate, the greater sin. Now, it's not Judas. He delivered Jesus to the Jews. Not to Pilate. Caiaphas delivered, and the Jewish leaders under him, delivered Jesus to Pilate. And the greater sin was on them. Why greater on them than to Pilate? Because of whom much had been given, much was required. They knew God's will better than Pilate. They had practically memorized the Old Testament. You couldn't be a Jewish rabbi. You couldn't be a priest in Israel if you hadn't practically memorized the Old Testament. Therefore, their sin was greater because they knew the Word of God but didn't live by it. Okay? Verse 12. Now, let me say this also before I get to verse 12. Back there when he says, when Pilate says, I have the power to release you. There was another reason why Jesus wasn't speaking to him much in there. You see, the idea is this. If Pilate has the authority and power to release Jesus, Jesus is calling on him to release him, if he's going to release him, because he's an innocent man and not because he's God, the Son of God. In other words, see, Pilate gets scared now when they tell him he said he was the Son of God. And now he says, wait a minute, Jesus, are you the Son of God? I mean, if you are, I'll reconsider, you know, maybe I ought to reconsider. Jesus doesn't answer him. And the reason he doesn't answer him about that is, first of all, he's already told him who he is. Secondly, the idea is, then dead gummit, release me because I'm an innocent man. It's your duty as a judge. Not because I'm God. You ought to release me because I'm an innocent man. You ought to do the right thing, Pilate, simply because it's right. All right? Now then, verse 12. Upon this, Pilate sought to release him. Now that's the second time. In Luke 23, verse 20, Pilate sought to release Jesus. Pilate has declared him innocent, and he's trying to release him. Pilate is in a tremendous quandary. Pressure is really on this guy. But beloved, in the final analysis, he does what he knows is wrong because it was expedient. Look what happens. The Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone that makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. They threaten Pilate's job. They said, now if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. We're going to snitch. We're going to tell Caesar. We're going to report this to Caesar, and you're going to be called in on the carpet because we're going to tell Caesar you released a man that claimed to be king, which is a threat to the state of Rome and to Caesar's divinity and to Caesar's power and authority. You speak against Caesar. Now, beloved, that is the fifth and final charge the Jews bring. That's their final thrust. Again, going back to the third one where Jesus claimed to be king, they now say that if you do this, any man that says he's king is speaking against Caesar. They really narrow it down and says, Jesus speaks against Caesar. He has claimed to be a king. He is talking, therefore, against Caesar. When Pilate, therefore, heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the bema, the judgment seat, at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation of the Passover, and it was the sixth hour. Now, last week I told you again that the preparation, that remember, Passover is a week of 7 days. It's on the religious calendar of the Jews. It's now the first month on their calendar. It's called Abib or Nisan. Abib is the Jewish name. The Jews were in Babylon for so long that they picked up a lot of Babylonian language, and in the Babylonian word for Nisan is for Abib is Nisan. The 15th of Nisan to the 21st was the week or feast of unleavened bread. The 14th of that month was Passover day. And the whole thing sometimes is referred to as the Passover, but it finally got where it was called more the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the 14th, and there were three special Sabbaths during this week of unleavened bread, so that the 14th became known as the preparation. The reason for that, if you'll recall, God in Genesis chapter 1 says the evening and morning were the first day. So on the Jewish calendar, let that straight line represent daylight. And let this wiggle line represent nightfall, when it's dark. I'll put light and night, okay, here. Okay, how about that spelling? All right. And so in a series, they don't use a clock like we do. They go by the scripture in Genesis where it said the evening and morning were the first day. So the Jews start with an evening. Their day begins with an evening. Their new day, where ours begins at midnight, like the Romans did. So that at sundown right here, if that was the 13th at sundown, or about 6 o'clock, okay, we'll use 6 for a time, that begins their 14th day. Their 14th day begins with darkness. Okay, you know, our twilight. Now, Jesus was arrested on the 14th somewhere after midnight. So the midpoint on that line would be midnight. They kill the Passover lambs during the daylight hour after that night. Then comes the morning. They The Jews at 9 o'clock in the morning for 1,500 years had a morning sacrifice. And at 3 o'clock in the evening had an evening sacrifice. All right? Jesus goes to the cross precisely at the time of the morning sacrifice, like they killed all those lambs all those years. He dies at precisely the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock, at the very time, since it's Passover, that the Jewish priest down at the temple were killing the Passover lambs. Our Passover lamb died at precisely the time the Passover lambs were dying, and always had. So that the Jews would then take these Passover lambs, so that somewhere around dark, around 6 o'clock, they could begin cooking them and preparing them and eating them. So that the normal time for eating them would be almost on the 15th. Do you see what I mean? They've got short time to cook them and eat them on the 14th. Now, you can find that in Scripture that they did it at evening. So that Jesus had already had the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper on the 14th, but it was early in this evening. You see what I'm saying? But it was the 14th when he had it with his disciples. Then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he was arrested and taken. Now, what I'm saying is, then the Passover animal itself was eaten almost at the end of the 14th, almost at the 15th, the beginning, you know, at sunset. So that this came to be called the preparation of the Passover, because you didn't eat the Passover till the very last. And it became known as the preparation also, for the whole thing, finally, Passover day got lumped in Jewish talking with the week of unleavened bread. Now, I'd like for you to just see that real quickly, because a lot of people teach on this, and they'll try and tell you things, and I want you to see it. I'm going to read you from Mark 14, verse 12, beginning of verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover. Did you hear that? On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover. So you see, they got where they finally were calling the whole thing unleavened bread. I'll also read to you from Luke 22:7. And the day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover must be sacrificed. All right, so they began to run them together. Then Jesus said in Luke 7, for example, verse 8, to Peter and John, go make ready for us the Passover that we may eat. In other words, did Jesus eat? He said, go make ready that we may eat the Passover. Yes, he did. And then on down in verse 11 at the last, it says, I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. So yes, Jesus did eat it, and he did participate on the right day, just not at the normal time on the right day, but it was legal, because any time during that day would be legal. All right. You'll also notice it's true because the Jewish leaders would not go into Pilate's house so that they could participate in the Passover, lest they be defiled. All right, so I wanted to call that to your attention. Okay? So then back to verse 14 here in John 19, it says, now it was the preparation of the Passover, that means it was the 14th, the day they killed the Passover lamb, about the sixth hour. Now, beloved, there's some confusion that some of you may have in your hearts as you read the Gospels about the times. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. They were all written much earlier than John. John was written after these three had already come out, were circulating throughout all Christianity. And John wrote John somewhere 90 plus A.D., many years after this. And one of the purposes of his was to make darn sure that by this time nearly all the Gnostic heresies were circulating, that Jesus was really never a man, he was only a spook or a ghost, or that he was only a man. Every possible concept, that when he walked down the shore, he didn't even leave footprints, you know, he was just a phantom. And that they either made him out to be all deity and not really also man, or they made him out to be only a man and not deity. Every possible heresy was going. So that John, under the Holy Spirit, wrote John to make darn sure everything was set clear. That there was no mistaking that Jesus was both absolutely 100% man and 100% God. And that the Word, the incarnate Word, had become flesh and dwelt among us. And that that Word was, in the beginning, God. He was with God and was God. All right? So that John... Now, at this time, the Jewish people were using Jewish time. So that in these Gospels, if it says it was the third hour, it would mean... They had 12 hours of dark and they had 12 hours of light. The third hour, if it was, they were talking about daylight time, would be 9 o'clock in the morning, roughly. The third hour at night would be about 9 o'clock at night. These three Gospels are all in agreement because the Jews still had some clout. They had their temple. The Romans were letting them do their own thing. But by the time John comes along and writes, the Jewish temple had been destroyed in 70 A.D., and the Romans had really screwed the screws down on the Jews. So that everything was then being done according to Rome, completely, much more so. So that John uses the Roman timing system, where these three guys used the Jewish timing system. Okay, so that's why you may seem to see what is an apparent contradiction, and it isn't a contradiction at all. John is always consistent. He always used Roman times, and these guys always used Jewish times. Okay? It was about the sixth hour. All right, now what does that mean? It was the preparation of Passover, about the sixth hour. That means it was 6 o'clock in the morning. All right? It was just like you tell time. It was 6 o'clock in the morning. Because John, this is the Gospel of John. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." I love it. Even a heathen governor declared it. And this is Pilate's last attempt to get Jesus off the hook. But still, the man was not honest enough to do the right thing when he should have. He allowed a man to die to protect his political office. Verse 15, therefore they cried, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, again his federal headship, "As a nation, the nation's leaders are speaking, we have no king but Caesar." Now, beloved, until that moment, God had been the king of Israel. The federal leaders of Israel said, "We have no king but Caesar," and God honored what they said. This statement here is a rejection of God the Father, and they're already in the act of rejecting God the Son. And God has dealt with the Jewish nation since that moment with their own words. Their own words have condemned the nation, though God is still saving and has always saved individual Jews. And you can read about that all through the book of Acts. Literally, thousands and thousands even of Jewish priests. Some of these same priests got saved. But they had brought judgment on their nation. Now, this isn't the first time the Jews have rejected God as their king. God prophesied in Deuteronomy that they would. God prophesied there through Moses. He said, "Now someday you're going to want a king like all the other nations have a king. Instead of having me for your king." And he says, "Now when I let you have your king, whatever you do, whatever that king does, don't let him go down to Egypt and multiply horses." And he says, "Don't let him take a lot of wives unto himself, because they're going to turn him away from me." And Solomon did both of those things, I might add. And then he said, "Also, when you finally reject me and want your own king, and I give you a king, I honor your desire, the desire of your heart," he's going to have to write out a copy of the law. When he becomes king, by his own handwriting, so that he can govern you according to my heart. And he'll have to keep that copy with him at all times and read it at all times, so that he will not be lifted up in pride and think he's better than the rest of you guys. Because, you know, when you read the scriptures, that does tend to humble you, doesn't it? And so, sure enough, in the book of Samuel, the people wanted a king. And Samuel didn't want to give them a king. And God said, "Samuel, give them the king." Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. All right? God did give them kings, and the kings didn't pan out like they hoped for, did they? No. And those kings now, the difference is, though, those kings were at least Jews. In other words, God gave them kings among their own people. Now they're accepting not a fellow Jew as king, but a difference. Now even a Gentile is better than God. All right? Do you see the height and depth at the same time of this wickedness? Now, beloved, this is amazing. They have now rejected God as their king, and that means they have both rejected God the Father and God the Son, which is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Anyone that doesn't love Jesus, I can tell you something about them immediately. God is not their Father. And so Jesus clearly taught by that because God was not their Father, they had naturally rejected Him. And since God was not their King, naturally they were going to reject Him as King also. And so, beloved, thus ends the trial of Jesus. You know what happened next. I led you up to it here in chapter, on that page you've got, in Mark 15 on the left-hand side, the last page that you were reading, that the soldiers had him in the praetorium. Now, at the bottom of that page, I'd like to call your attention to a couple of points. Look at John chapter 19, the right-hand column, verse 16. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing the cross for himself. All right, now, keep that in mind. Jesus started off with the cross in his hand. Look with me at the second column, which is Matthew 27, verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Came out of where? Jesus went out bearing his cross. Went out from where? Look back up to the obvious place. Matthew 27, verse 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the palace or the praetorium. Look over with me at Mark 15, verse 16. The soldiers led him away within the court called the praetorium. Now, in other words, Jesus picks up his cross. He's been scourged. He picks up the cross, and they're going to lead. It says he came out bearing the cross. But verse 32 of Matthew 27 says, as they came out of where? There's only one place they're talking about, the palace, and specifically the courtyard called the Praetorium, where he had been scourged and mocked. As they came out, they compelled Simon to carry that cross. My point, beloved, is very simple. Despite all the traditions of some of our denominations, the Via Dolorosa never took place. Jesus Christ never carried his cross publicly down the streets of Jerusalem, despite the fact that every movie you ever saw showed him doing it. As soon as he came out of the courtyard, comparing Scripture with Scripture, Jesus picked up his cross in the courtyard and carried it until they came outside the palace. And the moment they came outside, they compelled Simon to carry it. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. The Romans made convicted, condemned men carry their crosses as an outward symbol of their guilt. And they took a plaque, and wrote the charge they had been convicted of on top of the plaque and nailed that plaque to the cross when they crucified him. The plaque that Jesus had nailed to his cross was, in other words, what was the legal charge that brought about his death? Pilate had it put there, and the Jewish leaders knew what that meant, and Pilate made it stick. He got them back for refusing to come in and speak to him in the hall and for talking insolently to him when they said, if he were not a troublemaker, we wouldn't have brought him to you. When he asked, what is the charge? They smarted off to him and he got them back. But it was God all along pulling the strings. Jesus did not carry his cross because he was innocent. And God didn't let it happen. God showed everyone down the streets that he was innocent, that Pilate had declared him innocent by letting a guilty man. Simon was guilty. You say, what was he guilty of? He was a sinner. Jesus wasn't. Simon carried that cross all the way down the street. In other words, beloved, there were no stations of the cross that some of your churches teach. It never existed. And if you've gone through those stations, it just isn't scriptural. find, you know, maybe a tradition, but it never happened in reality. And Pilate had the only charge that Jesus died for placed up on that cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's what he died for. That was his only guilt. He was the King of the Jews. And the Jews knew what that sign meant, and they tried to get Pilate to pull it down, and Pilate knew what it meant and made it stick. Because, beloved, there in John 19, they said, we have a law, and he ought to die because he said he was our king and a son of God, the son of God. And so Pilate said that is the reason he is being put to death. And the final thing they got him for, and that they put the pressure on Pilate, was there in John 19:13. Anyone that makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. He says, then that's the charge. That's what I will put on the cross. King of the Jews. Hallelujah.